So we just have one this morning.
Just looked at my wife and I said, "That's it?" It is. The elders come forward for communion this morning. While I was studying in Vancouver, I was told a story of an incident that occurred in an Abbotsford church. We're living in a day of tremendous cultural shifts and reassessment, and Abbotsford, BC, as you know, has been a large cultural center for the Mennonite community in Canada. But over the past few decades, a large influx of Sikhs have come into, East Indian immigrants have come and changed the face of the Abbotsford cultural community. And this fact came significantly home to one church one Sunday morning. It was during a communion Sunday, and one particular Sikh man came into the church, and all the communion trays were set up at the front of the church like we have here. And he asked an elder at the back of the church what was going on and what all those trays at the front of the church were for. And the elder explained to him that this was a communion service, and that to commemorate the Lord's Supper and Jesus' death, we are commanded to remember it in this way. And he explained that the death and resurrection of the Lord, and how we are recipients of His grace. And he explained that as we take the bread and the cup, it is symbolic of the grace that we receive from God. And with that, the man came forward and he sat right in the front pew. And during the communion service, as the servers passed the emblems, he passed it by this man, and he reached in and he grabbed all the bread and he set it in his lap. And the elder said to him, he said, "No, no, you just need to take one." And he argued with him. He said, "No." He said, "That man back there said that this represents the grace of God, and I want a whole lot." And you could hear the gasps of horror in this maybe perhaps less than culturally sensitive church. But the server said it, the Sikh man, he said it right. When it comes to the communion service and the grace of God that's available to us, we want a whole lot, don't we? Although we know that the bread, we only need to take one. But that man got the communion service right. We are here to receive a whole lot of God's grace. And so I want to encourage you this morning that you not leave this communion table until you have received a whole lot. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." 1 Peter 1:2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So this morning, just take one little piece of bread, but don't ask for anything less than a whole lot of God's grace, because that is his purpose in this communion service this morning. Corinthians and chapter 11 and verses 23 and 24. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread together. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, we read, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the cup together. That's okay, Doug. Late does not mean ineffective. Let's stand together as we pray. Let us pray together as the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Your word exhorts us, Lord, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would work that unity among us in new and fresh ways. Give us delight in our faith and joy in our collective walk. Hear our petition this morning, Lord. We pray for Alan and Lita this morning. We understand that Alan had to go into the hospital again this morning. And our prayer is that your grace and your mercy would follow them there. We continue to pray for Alex Beveridge. Minister to him, Lord, after his diagnosis. We petition you also, Lord, for Jono and Stephanie Warren. Father, you are giving them twin boys, but they need more time in gestation. And so we ask you to grant that time. And this we ask in Jesus' name. I also ask, Lord, for your encouragement for my family after the loss of my mother. Give Dad the comfort that he needs and grant that by the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that now your word and this service may be a source to edify, to strengthen, and to instruct, and to resource us in Jesus' name and for your kingdom. These things we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We will collect the offering at this time.
Thank you.
Kids. Well, guess what I got today? I'm going to read you a story. Have you ever seen that before? You have? I'm going to read you about the Sneetches. It's a bit long, but is it ever worth it? Now, the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon theirs. Those stars weren't so big. They were really so small. You might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied Sneetches would brag, "We're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches." With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort. And whenever they met someone, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. When the star-bellied children went out to play ball, could a plain-bellied get in the game? No, not at all. You only could play if your belly had stars, and the plain-bellied children had none upon theirs. When the star-bellied Sneetches had Frankfurter roasts, or picnics, or parties, or marshmallow toasts, they never invited the plain-bellied Sneetches. They left them out cold in the dark of the beaches, and they kept them away. Never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. Then one day, it seems while the plain-bellied Sneetches were moping and doping alone on the beaches, just sitting there wishing their bellies had stars, a stranger zipped up in the strangest of cars. "My friends," he announced in a voice clear and keen, "my name is Sylvester McMonkey McBean, and I've heard of your troubles. I've heard you're unhappy, but I can fix that. I'm the fix-it-up chappie. I've come here to help you. I have what you need, and my prices are low, and I work at great speed, and my work is 100% guaranteed." Then quickly, Sylvester McMonkey McBean put together a very peculiar machine, and he said, "You want stars like the star-bellied Sneetch? My friends, you can have them for $3 each. Just pay me your money and hop right aboard." So they clambered inside, then the big machine roared, and it clonked and it bonked and it jerked and it burked, and it bopped then about. bop them about, but the thing really worked. When the plain-bellied sneetches popped out, they had stars. They actually did. They had stars upon theirs. Then they yelled at the ones who had stars at the start, "We're exactly like you. You can't tell us apart. We're all just the same now, you snooty old smarties, and now we can go to your Frankfurter parties." Good grief, groaned the ones who had stars at the first. "We're still the best Nietzsches, and they are the worst. But now how in the world will we know," they all frowned, "if which kind is what, or the other way round?" Then up came McBean with a very sly wink, and he said, "Things are not quite as bad as you think. So you don't know who's who. That is perfectly true. But come with me, friends. Do you know what I'll do? I'll make you again the best sneetches on beaches, and all it will cost you is $10 each." "Belly stars are no longer the style," said McBean. "What you need is a trip through my star-off machine. This wondrous contraption will take off your stars, so you won't look like sneetches who have them on theirs. And that handy machine, working quite perfectly, removed all the stars from their tummies quite nicely." Then with snoots in the air, they paraded about, and they opened their beaks, and they let out a shout, "We know who is who. Now there isn't a doubt. The best kind of sneetches are the sneetches without." Then, of course, those with stars all got frightfully mad. To be wearing a star now was frightfully bad. Then, of course, old Sylvester McMonkey McBean invited them into his star-off machine. Then, of course, from then on, as you probably guess, things really got into a horrible mess. All of the rest of that day on those wild screaming beaches, the fix-up chappie kept fixing up sneetches, off again, on again, in again, out again. Through the machines, they raced around and about again, changing their stars every minute or two. They kept paying money, they kept running through, until neither of the plain nor the star bellies knew whether this one was that one, or that one was this one, or which one was who. Then when every last cent of their money was spent, the fix-it-up chappie packed up and he went. And he laughed as he drove in his car up the beach. They never will learn. No, you can't teach a sneetch. But McBean was quite wrong, I'm quite happy to say, that the sneetches got really quite smart on that day. And no kind of sneetch is the best on the beaches. And whether they had one or not upon the... Never mind. That's it. Now I have to read something. The Bible talks about sneetches, just like we talked about. Do you want to hear what the Bible says? It says this: "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us." Isn't that neat? That means we're all the same. That God gave each one of us different gifts, and those gifts are for each other. And that way, we form the body of Christ. Imagine that. And that's what's called a church. That's what makes a church. So why don't you go to Sunday school? Not now. We're not done. And you learn what gifts you got for Jesus. Okay? Let's pray and then you can go, okay? Thank you so much, Lord, that you have given each one of us gifts, that they don't necessarily have to be stars on our bellies, but that they can be gifts that can be used for your kingdom. Bless us now in Sunday school, we pray. Amen. Way you go. I was doing so good right up to the end.
If you'd like to rise and join us, we're going to sing number 292 out of the hymn book, God of Grace and God of Glory. Oh. 292.
Good morning. I'll read Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. Larry asked me if I could pronounce all the big words, and he's the only one that the only person that knows how they're supposed to be pronounced, so I have no worries. Anyway. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding neighbors, nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
I just want to say this morning how much I appreciated that. The worship team, it's very good this morning. Thank you. It was May the 9th of 1992. In the early hours of the morning, far below and underneath the small town of Plymouth, Nova Scotia, a gush of methane gas escaped from a seam of coal and it erupted into flames. And with that, a huge fireball rushed through the mine, stirring up coal dust and followed by a thunderous explosion. Homes a kilometer away felt the shockwave. 26 miners were underground at the time, and all of them perished. And the town of Plymouth went into mourning. And you and I may remember that as the Westray mine disaster. Feelings run deep, and healing was a slow and arduous process. Forgiveness cautiously granted. Miners felt that their safety was compromised in exchange for increased production and corporate profits. Criminal charges were laid against 2 mining officials. Methane gas levels were frequently allowed to exceed safe limits, and yet they went uncorrected. Miners knew that an accident was just a matter of time. In fact, some miners told their wives that if anything happens to them, to make sure that there was an inquiry. And what happened in the Westray mine was more than a question of corporate profits and safety standards. It was more fundamental than that. What happened in Westray was essentially the same problem that Nehemiah encountered in Nehemiah chapter 5. It had everything to do with the attitude that we hold towards our fellow man and the value that we place on him. Nehemiah up to this point has weathered all kinds of opposition to the work. But up until now, that opposition had been largely external. Now he faces a more formidable foe. That foe has more potential for harm than any other, and that is internal discontent. Internal discontent tends to sap the strength of believers in a way that external opposition doesn't. Up to this point, the building is going forward, opposition has been weathered, the task has been focused and vision secured and unified. Now Nehemiah faces opposition from within. Nehemiah faced church problems. Sinners are expected to act like sinners, but Christians are not, which is why this is such a formidable foe. The building of the church of Jesus Christ and the securing of the will of God in this world is always going to be an uphill task. The enemy of our souls will not let that go on unchallenged. And we as God's people need to be aware of that as we attempt to do God's will in our world. Are we having a problem with the overhead? We're not. Okay. And we can say forewarned is forearmed. Forewarned means that we will recognize what is happening if and when it does. 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And so that is how we are forewarned. Now we can see that this problem, coming because we are given a hint of this in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles will not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. What's wrong here is this attitude that there are some who are better than others. There are some Christians who think they are cut from a little bit better swatch of cloth than others are. They are sneeches with stars upon ours. There are some Christians who are a little bit more saved than the next guy. The notion that I may come from a Christian family or been in this church longer than someone else, and therefore I have certain patents on the kingdom of God that some rotten sinner off the street doesn't, is the notion. So let's get this message very straight and very clear. There are no nobles in the kingdom of God. We all stand shoulder to shoulder at the foot of the cross, equally saved, co-recipients of God's grace, nothing in my hand I bring, but only to thy cross I cling. Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Romans 12:3 says, For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. So how does Nehemiah deal with this problem? First, he gets angry. Verse 6, it's a natural response and a proper response to injustice. Just as Jesus was angry with the Pharisaical hypocrisy and injustice, so should we be. But prolonged anger can cloud your judgment and impair proactive resolution. So Nehemiah takes time to ponder the situation and assesses his approach. Then he confronts them in verse 7 and accuses them with enslaving their own countrymen. He says, in essence, to the nobles and officials, what Babylon did to us, you're doing as well. What Babylon did by force, you're now doing with money. Nehemiah is going to deal with it. He's not going to say, well, at least they know how I feel. He's going to correct it. He calls a large meeting and deals with the problem head on. He measures his words carefully, thoughtfully, and publicly. And in verse 8 we read, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah's words concerning this injustice carried power because his accusation was true, and truth has power intrinsically. Peter Cartwright was a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher, and he was an uncompromising man. One Sunday morning, when he was to preach, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation, and he was warned not to say anything out of line. When Cartwright stood to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson will be here. Or rather, that Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The congregation was shocked and wondered how the president would respond. And after the service, President Jackson shook hands with Peter Cartwright, and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Cowardice asks, is it safe? Consensus asks, is it popular? Conscience asks, is it right? Nehemiah's first response was to confront the problem directly. He called a spade because it was right. Secondly, Nehemiah demands a response. He doesn't make recommendations only. He insists on a correct response. Look again at Nehemiah's words in verses 9 to 11. "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them." The nobles and officials then agreed in verse 12. "We'll give it back," they said, "and we'll not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say." Now here, I think, is a concept that we largely ignore today. And that is a concept of repentance coupled with restitution. Repentance is not complete without restitution. You don't be a bank robber, repent, and then not give the money back. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home, Zacchaeus' response to him was, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." There's a significant relationship between not doing what you have been doing and cleaning up the mess that you've made. We can't fix everything. That's true. But we can give restitution where it is due. But Nehemiah didn't stop there. This problem needed to be corrected and the precedent set to prevent it from recurring. Verse 12 and 13. "Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.'" There are now consequences to repeat offenders. They are under a vow before God to correct their behavior. You see, Nehemiah covered all the bases. Then thirdly, Nehemiah let go of the issue and he returned to the task of rebuilding the wall. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Just for the sake of observation, I want to make a couple of comments here. One of the things that I've noticed in churches that get into building programs, for example, is their loss of focus. That happens more often than you can possibly imagine or count. A church is doing all the right things, and all of those things they're doing for the right reason, and as a result of that, they outgrow their facilities. And then what happens? They decide to build. But in the process, the actual building becomes the focus, and then they stop doing those things that brought them to the point of building in the first place. You see that? They lose their focus. The Church of Jesus Christ is not brick and mortar. It's people centered on Christ, doing his will, staying focused on the task, building the wall. Excuse me. I believe it was General George Smith Patton, American general of World War II. And he noted that whenever he visited the soldiers in the field, he could tell exactly where the front was by the disposition of the soldiers. The further away from the fighting you were, the more complaining, dissatisfaction, and unhappiness there was among the troops. The food, the superior officers, the living conditions were all typical grievances. But the closer to the actual fighting one got, the more quiet, the more sober, the more unified and focused the soldiers became. There was tighter camaraderie and mutual concern for one another and an intense sense of mission. They were at war. So tell me, Cremona Congregational Church, how far are we from the front? How focused are we on the task? Are we really in a spiritual war? How far are we from the front? We get into trouble when we lose sight of who and what the true enemy of our souls is. And it certainly isn't one another. We're allies. You see, there are two aspects to our warfare. First, God fights for us and with us. In the book Healing the Masculine Soul, Gordon Dalby says that when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, he uses a Greek word, paraclete. That was an ancient warrior's term. You see, Greek soldiers went into battle in pairs. So when the enemy attacked, they could draw together back to back, covering each other's blind side. One's battle partner was the paraclete. And the word paraclete is a common New Testament word that is used for the Holy Spirit. Our Lord does not send us to fight the good fight alone. The Holy Spirit is our battle partner who covers our blind side and fights for our well-being. He is our paraclete. Then secondly, we fight with and for one another against those things that would attempt to defeat our faith. We fight for the faith of one another. Lee Iacocca once asked legendary football coach Vince Lombardi what it took to make a winning team. And in the book Iacocca, he records Lombardi's answer. He says, there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Paul is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his. The difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling that these guys have for each other. Thank you, honey. And that is true also in the healthy church. Each Christian learns to care for others. As we take seriously Jesus' command to love one another, we contribute to a winning team. You know, I got to tell you, that's why I love football. There's something very Christian about football. Isn't that right, Dan? A successful church is a people living out a successful faith, champions of the truth, living out Christ's commands together. I am not a successful Christian unless you are as well. And so let's take such a view of things, and let's love one another and provoke one another to love and good works. Amen? Amen. God bless you this morning.
Like to rise and join us, we're going to close this morning with 293 out of the hymn book, Rise Up, O Church of God.
Yeah.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.